If you got a Bible, please grab your Bible. Please open up to Philippians chapter 4. We are in the last week in our series in the book of Philippians called Citizens, A New Way to Live. We'll be wrapping things up this Sunday. So please open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be reading most of this chapter. The words will be up on the screen behind me. All right, and church, here we go. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. So then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and crown, in this manner stand firm in the Lord. Now jump down to verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any moral excellence, and if there's anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly because once again you renewed your care for me. You were in fact concerned about me but lacked the opportunity to show it. And I don't say this out of need, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know both how to make do with little and I know how to make do with a lot. And in any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. I'm able to do all things through him who strengthens me. Still, you did well by partnering with me in my hardship. And you Philippians know that in the early days of the gospel when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent gifts for my needs several times. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that is increasing to your account. But I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you provided, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Well, Lord, we pray that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment in our hearts, so that we may approve the things that are superior, and we may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with your fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of our God. I want to tell the story of how the Grinch almost stole Christmas in the Ides home. To understand how, we have to go back to last Christmas when Caroline found the perfect Christmas tree. It's from Kmart, 6 feet tall and skinny, perfect for apartment life. It's even dusted with fake white snow so we can gaslight ourselves into thinking we're celebrating a North American Christmas. The problem? Everybody else loved it too. This tree went viral online, so by the time we discovered it, it was sold out everywhere. We searched every Kmart on the Sunshine Coast, searched online, no luck, nothing, couldn't find it. Eventually, we had to settle for a sad backup tree. And so this year, Caroline was prepared. Back in October, yes, October, she starts searching for this tree again. Finally, it comes back online, but the next day when she goes to buy it, sold out. Same story as last year. We checked Kmart in Toowong, in Stafford, Carindale, Camp Hill, online, sold out, sold out, sold out. Finally, one day after checking every day online, it comes back on sale. She finds a tree up in Gladstone, Queensland. She orders it online, gets it delivered, gets it arranged to be delivered to our place. They tell us that we can expect the tree to arrive on Wednesday, and then on Thursday, and then on Friday, and then nothing. Somewhere between Gladstone
and Brisbane, Australia Post lost our tree. And so the other weekend on our day off, we're coming back from the Gold Coast, and we decide we're going to check every big box store from Gold Coast to Brisbane. It was the road trip of Christmas desperation. Finally, there she was, tucked away in a back room in Upper Mount Gravatt, our dream Christmas tree. We pick it up, we bring it home, we string on the lights, the decorations sparkle, and here she is. Wait, when I turn my clicker on. Wow, I didn't even have to do it. Our dream Christmas tree. It was a Christmas miracle. But then it happened. Caroline pulls out her phone to take a photo of the tree. And as she does, she sees photos of other trees online. And she stops. Thanks, mate. And she stops. And she says, oh no, there's an 8-foot tree. Ours is only 6. And then, babe, should we exchange this for a bigger one? And in that moment, the true Grinch of Christmas showed up. Thanks, Gab. I'm not talking about that furry green guy from Dr. Seuss. I'm talking about that feeling that rises up in our hearts at this time of the year, discontentment. That quiet voice that whispers, what you have isn't enough. Thankfully, Caroline was able to swiftly kick the Grinch out of our house, and we've been enjoying our perfect Christmas tree ever since. But of course, this is a problem that extends far beyond the Christmas holidays. And here's what I mean by that. We live in an age of uncertainty, right? Jobs change, relationships shift, rent rises, governments come and go. Even our sense of place feels uncertain. And so it is no wonder that we often feel discontent. We often feel restless, maybe even anxious, like our heads underwater. See, in the past, people found stability in tradition, or maybe they found it in their families or their communities. But in our modern Western world, many of those anchors have eroded. And so now we look for that same sort of stability in our personal success, in our achievements, in our security, in our control. But those things never last. And the result, then, is a life of worry. It's one of discontentment, of anxiety, this quiet sense that true peace is always just outside our reach. But in Philippians 4, Paul shows us another way to live. Paul's life was anything but stable. He was shipwrecked, persecuted, abandoned, imprisoned, and yet he radiates a calm, unshakable peace. How? It's because his stability didn't depend on circumstances, but on Christ. When Paul says in verse 12, I have learned the secret of being content, he's describing the internal stabilizer of a life anchored in Christ. So, just like the tail fin on an aircraft keeps it steady in turbulence, Paul has discovered an inner anchor that allows him to stand firm in every storm. And the good news, though, according to verse 1, Paul wants to pass that secret along to us. He wants to give us the resources to, quote, stand firm in the Lord. And when we discover these resources for ourselves, we will be able to live a worry-free life, just like Paul did. So, what is Paul's secret to contentment? What's the secret? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 19. Paul says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we have everything we need. Therefore, we can stand firm. And the rest of Philippians 4 shows us how. So here's what I want to do this morning. I just want to take you through Paul's keys to success. That is, how can we ourselves live a worry-free life like Paul, even in an uncertain world?
According to Philippians 4, here's how. Number one, replace worry with worship. Number two, rest in God's provision. And number three, reflect God's generosity. Okay? Replace, rest, reflect. If we can cultivate these practices in our own lives, we too will be able to see how, as citizens of heaven, we can find a lasting peace and contentment. Not in the things that we have or even the things that we're waiting for, but in the one who sustains us, in Christ alone. All right. Does that sound okay to you? Good way to wrap up the series? All right. Awesome. Let's dig in then. Number one, replace worry with worship. This is from verses 4-9. Replace worry with worship. As citizens of heaven, contentment begins when we bring our anxiety to God and receive his peace. Now, here's a reality we don't often think about. Every day gives you reasons to complain and reasons to be thankful. These two habits, they shape how you see your life. And so just think about it. Think about your own life for a moment. What comes more naturally to you? Is grumbling the sort of background noise of your day? Do small things set you off? And do the people around you feel that? Or do you notice the many, many good blessings that you enjoy in this world, in this life, in this world, but don't deserve? How often do you stop and thank God for those things? Or even thank the people around you for the blessings in your life? See, according to the Bible, complaint is often rooted in how we see ourselves. If life is mostly about your wants, your needs, your feelings, you're going to slip into this I deserve better mindset. And that mindset always leads to grumbling. You'll be frustrated because the world doesn't revolve around you. You'll feel worried because you don't believe God's going to get things right. You'll grow bitter believing that God got it wrong. But Paul calls us to see ourselves rightly. Sinners saved by grace. We are undeserving and yet blessed beyond measure. And when you view life through that lens, here's what happens. Gratitude replaces entitlement. Peace replaces panic. Grumbling turns to joy. Notice how Paul puts his finger on this verse 4. This is the beginning of how to live a worry-free life. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, that's a very easy thing to say when I'm buzzing off my third cup of coffee planning my next overseas holiday. But that ain't Paul's situation in the least. He's in prison, locked up for spreading the good news of the gospel. He's got a death sentence hanging over his head like a swarm of flies over roadkill, and yet he says, rejoice always. And in case you missed it, I'll say it again, rejoice. How can Paul say that? How can he do that? Well, because according to verse 5, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Do you see? In the gospel, God came close. He took on flesh. He dwelt among us. And after he died and rose again, he sent us his very spirit that now dwells in us. Therefore, we can experience a joy that defies circumstances because we belong to a God who's never shaken. That's the big idea. Paul David Tripp, he's one of my favorite pastors and authors. He puts it this way. He says, as the gospel puts you in your place, it also puts praise in your mouth. Yeah. I love that. As the gospel puts you in your place, it also puts praise in your mouth. Because the gospel, it reorients our hearts away from self-focus, away from ourselves, onto thanksgiving. It's actually the thing that moves us from worry to worship. And that's why Paul can call us to rejoice. Always rejoice, even when life's uncertain. Now, that's a tall order. How do we get there? Like, if the gap between your pain and your praise is insurmountable, well, how can we cross that divide? The answer is through prayer. It's through prayer. Take a look at verse 6. Don't worry about anything. But in everything through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, with gratitude,
present your requests to God. Notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, hey, just don't feel anxious, right? He's not like that annoying friend who after, you know, you share how you're feeling with them, they say, just don't think about it. Rather, Paul says, redirect it. Take every fear, every what if, every knot in your stomach, and turn it into prayer. Prayer is how anxiety learns to trust, right? Prayer is how anxiety learns to trust. See, I don't know if you know this, but there is no panic in heaven. God never worries, never feels uncertain, never makes mistakes. He's never caught off guard, unsure of what to do next. Nothing ever surprises, overwhelms him. Every promise he makes, he keeps. He's perfectly wise, loving, and just, powerful in every way, patient with his people. Although we may feel anxious and confused, God remains calm and faithful. His plan of grace keeps moving forward. Therefore, dear Christian, don't panic. Pray. Pray. Earlier this week, I got an email from my immigration lawyer. Now, nothing serious, I don't think. But given my history with the department, anything to do with visas always makes my heart race. And so as I read this email, when I first received it, my absolute instinct was to crash out, right? To panic, hyperventilate. But then the Holy Spirit reminded me what I was preaching on this Sunday. I know, how annoying. You actually have to practice what you preach. It's the worst, isn't it, Glenn? Oh. I remembered Paul's words here in Philippians 4. I took a deep breath. I went for a walk. I said, Lord, this sucks. I'm worried. I'm anxious. But you're not. Not only are you in control, but you've been so faithful to us over the years, providing for our every need in miraculous ways. Help me trust you in this now, whatever the circumstance, whatever the outcome. Now, full disclosure, I still complained to every single living human being who was willing to listen, starting with Pastor Glenn, so thanks for that, Glenn. But you know what? Maybe that's okay. Maybe baby steps are okay because God knows our heart. Living a worry-free life is not something that happens overnight. It's not as if there's a vaccine for anxiety. Rather, we have to train our minds to submit to God's truth. We have to actually invite God's peace to overcome our hearts. And that's what Paul says in verse 8. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any moral excellence and if there's anything praiseworthy, well, dwell on these things. What Paul's doing here is he's giving our minds a workout routine. Right? This is training your mind to focus on what really matters. See, Paul's call in verse 8 directly challenges how it is that the world tries to shape our minds, right? For example, our news feeds are often filled with outrage or envy, comparison, or negativity, things that pull our attention away from God's goodness. And when we spend 9, 10, 11 hours a day on our phones, constantly taking in what is so often toxic or damaging, it becomes so much harder to see the beauty of God's world. Instead, Paul urges us to fill our minds with the things that reflect God's character. Truth, kindness, grace. That takes effort. Choosing what we dwell on is a spiritual practice. Like if you fill your mind with worry, then anxiety will flourish. But fill it with God's truth, and peace takes root. That's the promise in verse 7 and repeated in verse 9. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, we can't even fathom God's peace, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So just notice the language there. Often when we talk about peace, it's about that feeling good inside, right? This peace that Paul's talking about, it's not just the feel-good emotion. Rather, it guards your heart like a fortress. Again, Paul's using military language. Philippi was founded by retired Roman soldiers. The picture here is of an armed guard watching over a royal subject. Only you are the royal subject, God's emissary, made in the image of God. And the armed guard is Christ Jesus himself, the one who, as Paul says over in Ephesians, is himself our peace. Do you see? The Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ himself, he doesn't remove life's turbulence, but he does keep your heart safe in it, right? So panic might be swirling around us, but God's peace is unshakable because Christ Jesus is unshakable. And if you trust your life to Jesus, well, you'll be able to build your life on a firm foundation. You'll be able to stand firm. See, God doesn't promise a life without suffering, but he does promise his presence in every situation. And so because of that, we can bring everything to him in prayer, big or small, serious or simple. If it matters to you, it matters to him. Prayer like this builds trust and pushes back fear, pushes back anxiety. What does that look like in practice? Pray instead of panic. Give thanks daily. Curate your mind. Let me explain how. Pray instead of panic. Every time worry or anxiety or fear rises, turn it into a conversation with God. Name it, lay it at his feet, trust in him. Give thanks daily, even small blessings, a cup of coffee, a sunny morning, a kind word from a friend reminds us of God's mercy. And curate your mind. Choose what it is that you read, that you watch, that you talk about. Fill your thoughts, your speech with truth, beauty, and goodness. That's the first key Paul gives us to living a worry-free life. Replace worry with worship as citizens of heaven. Contentment begins when we bring our anxiety to God and receive his peace. Here's the second key for living a worry-free life. Number two, rest in God's provision. Rest in God's provision from verses 10 to 13. As citizens of heaven, our contentment grows through experience, not in what we have, but in who sustains us. There is a hugely popular Bible app created by YouVersion. And just this week, the Bible app, it actually hit 1 billion users. I don't know if you saw, yeah, if you saw that, hey. Now, I read an article from the creator of YouVersion. He talked about the app along with the most searched for words or themes in the Bible. Can you have a guess at what they are? Among the most searched for words every month are anxiety and peace. 1 billion users, and we're all searching for peace in an anxious world. In contrast, Paul says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. You can almost hear his calm voice in this. And you have to wonder how, like, what is that secret for him? How is he able to achieve this? Because most of us spend a lifetime chasing that same peace, right? We think if I can just get the right job, the next pay rise, if my health stabilizes, if the kids settle down, if the car stops making that crazy noise, then I'll be content. But somehow contentment, just like peace, is always just out of reach. It's like chasing the horizon. Well, Paul says, I've learned the secret. In fact, twice in these verses, he tells us that this is a learned experience. In other words, Paul's contentment wasn't instant. He had to learn it through seasons of abundance and seasons of need. In fact, that's the secret. You will never get to the point in life where you can confidently say, my God will supply my every need, until God really is the only one who can supply your every need. So just look how this cashed out for Paul from verse 10. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly because once again, you renewed your care for me. Verse 11, I don't say this out of need, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to make do with a little. I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. Now, let's be honest. Some of us here are currently in a season of abundance.
Life feels steady, your fridge is full, your calendar is manageable, and that's great. That is really, really great. Others might be in a season of need. The bills are piling up, the future feels foggy. There's that deep sense, that deep ache in your heart that nothing seems to heal. Well, God's good news is contentment doesn't have to rise and fall with your circumstances. It doesn't have to rise and fall with your circumstances, because the source of your strength, we are promised here, the source of our strength never changes. Well, what does that mean? Well, the answer is in verse 13. Paul says, one of the most quoted verses today, "I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me." I'm able to do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, I'm sure Will and Hannah can attest to this. This verse is often found on the back of muscle shirts and coffee mugs. As that is a photo of Glenn. Yeah, it is. Yeah. Looks like Susie dyed your hair, hey? She's going to dye mine tomorrow, so. As if Paul's saying, ain't no mountain high, ain't no valley low, ain't no river wide enough to keep me from my dreams. That's not what Paul has in mind here. Remember, the context, he's talking about the secret to contentment, right? This is the cure for our anxiety. This is less about personal victory and more about Christ-centered sufficiency. He's saying, I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, whatever life throws my way, Jesus will sustain me. Therefore, I can rest in God's provision. See, the beauty of the Bible is that Paul is shown here to be a real person who faced real hard times and had to learn contentment through real life experience. There are no quick fixes for him, no easy answers. He didn't just ignore his problems or pretend that faith made life simple. Instead, Paul had to learn step by step to trust in God, just like us, whether in plenty or in need. His strength came from Christ. And that same strength is available to all of us here today if we are willing to learn the same lesson. I remember when we first moved back to Australia, we were staying in a temporary home, and we just arrived. The fridge was empty, bank account was showing zeros, and worst of all, we had no internet. Lord have mercy. Oh, and it was dinner time. We were still a day or two away from payday, but Caroline had a $10 note left over in her wallet. I found a $2 coin under the seat of my car. And with our 12 bucks, we drove down to Aldi, we picked up some chicken and rice, and we had a lovely barbecue dinner. We watched Jeopardy on free-to-air TV. And it's one of my, to this day, we were genuinely content, truly happy and content. One of my favorite memories to this day from that season of life. Why? Because we learned through experiences like that, that if we had each other, well, we had enough. We had enough. And the same for Paul. When he says, I've learned to be content, he's saying, I don't need to wait for my situation to change before I can allow my heart to rest. Why? Because Jesus is our ultimate rest. Jesus is the one who invites all of us who are weary or burdened to come find rest in him. And so, if you have Jesus, you have enough. Right? Now, obviously, that's the challenge for us, though, isn't it? Because we love control. We love knowing what the next step is before we make a move. We really struggle to rest in God's provision if we can't see just exactly how it is that God's going to work everything out for us. But if you can get there, here's the benefit, the payload. It's a worry-free life of freedom. See, when you rest in God's provision, you are freed up from the tyranny of if only. If only I had more time, if only I had more money, if only life could look differently. No, you have enough for today because God is enough. Amen. For today. So, what does that look like practically? I mean, it can cash out in so many different ways, but as a way of thinking this through, it means when bills come in, you pray, Lord, you know what I need. It means when you're
plans fall through, you remind yourself God hasn't stopped providing. Or even when good things come your way, you hold them with open hands, grateful, but not grasping. Which actually leads us into our final point today. Paul sets it up for us in verse 14. After telling the Philippians that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him, he says, "Still, you did well by partnering with me." This brings us to our final key for living a worry-free life. Paul's third and final principle, number 3, reflect God's generosity from verses 14 through to 20. Okay, let's recap. We've seen how, as citizens of heaven, contentment begins when we bring our anxiety before God, receive his peace. It grows when we learn through experience how to rest in God's provision. And now finally, for the citizen of heaven, contentment overflows into generous living that reflects God's own heart. When Paul wraps up his letter to the Philippians, there's a bit of a shift in tone. It moves from contentment to gratitude. But that makes sense. This is technically a thank you letter. It's just taken Paul up until now to say thanks, to talk about the gift they gave him. From verse 14, Paul says, "You did well by partnering with me in my hardship, and you Philippians know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent gifts for my need several times." So it's such a warm human moment here. Paul remembers their generosity, their practical help, their open-handed partnership, and he says, "You guys were the only ones who stood by me when things got tough." He's saying, you didn't just talk about the gospel, you actually lived it out. Now, something that's important for us to grasp here is that as we think about generosity and giving, their giving, the Philippians' giving to Paul, it was not transactional. It was relational. What I mean is, in verse 14, when Paul says, "You did well by partnering with me," it's the same word we saw back in week 1. Oh, I know 4 weeks was a long time ago, but if you can remember it, that word partnership is the Greek word koinonia, and it's a business term meaning to share in the work as a co-laborer. Do you remember that? Paul is saying that they, the Philippians, didn't just offer thoughts and prayer when he was going through a hard time, when he was suffering. Rather, they joined in the mission. They gave, they encouraged, they helped carry the weight of gospel ministry. In other words, they didn't send money because Paul was a charity case. They sent it because they loved him and they loved Jesus. In fact, here's something pretty cool. Paul says their giving was actually an act of worship. See that there in verse 18. "But I've received everything in full and I have an abundance. I'm fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you provided." Here it is. What did they provide? "A fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." That's temple language. Back in the Old Testament, people would present sacrifices to the Lord, and the smell of the burnt offering was a sign of worship rising up to heaven. It's like Paul saying, you may think you sent a care package to a missionary, but heaven saw that as worship. See, for Paul, generosity is less about dollar signs and more about the posture of someone's heart. And that's why he says in verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that's increasing to your account." See, the real joy for Paul here is that as the Philippians give generously, they are actually displaying the fruit of contentment. They're reflecting the heart of the one who had everything but gave it all away so that we who had nothing might gain the one thing we could never earn on our own, a relationship with God. In other words, once you stop living in fear of not having enough, well, your hands naturally open. And if you think about it, this whole letter, as we come to the pointy end of it, is a masterclass in what that looks like. See, like, Paul's sitting in prison with almost nothing, yet he's the one encouraging everyone around him. The Philippians, they don't have much either, but they're the only ones sending support. It's this beautiful circle of grace. God provides, they give, Paul rejoices, God's glory multiplies. Which brings us to our key verse for today, verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Notice the confidence. My God will. Not might, not hopefully, will. Paul is saying you've been generous and you can trust that God won't leave you empty. And we need that reminder, don't we? In our world, the instincts to hold tight. Cost of living goes up, the economy wobbles, and suddenly the idea of being lavishly generous seems risky. We start thinking, well, maybe I'll just give when things settle down. But church, what if generosity isn't something that we wait for the right conditions to do? What if it's the very thing that actually keeps our hearts soft and sensitive in times of uncertainty? And that's why Paul ties contentment and generosity together. The content person becomes the generous person. Because if your heart is resting in God's care, you're free to give. You're not clutching at your time, your resources, your energy out of fear. You start to see all of it as God's, and we are simply stewards, not owners of God's good gifts. Now, just a quick correction, let's be clear. Paul isn't promising the Philippians some divine cash back guarantee. I have sat through many worship services in my childhood where the preacher will get up and say, hey, if you just give to the church, God will double your income overnight. That's rubbish. That's not what Paul's saying at all. Rather, he's saying God will meet your every need, not your every want, your needs. But here's the cool thing. When you trust God for that, you start noticing how faithfully he's already been doing it all along. And so maybe that's part of the lesson for us as a church. You know, as we exist in a culture of never enough, maybe we need to remember how much we've already received in Christ. Eternal life, forgiveness, grace, a sense of belonging, a new family. When we do, we realize we've actually been living in abundance all along. And of course, that abundance is not meant to stop with us. Generosity, God's generosity towards us, is always meant to overflow towards others. When we visit someone who's lonely, when we cook a meal for our neighbor, when we give to someone who can't repay us, all of it declares to the world, this is what our God is like, right? This is our God. A generous church makes a generous God visible. Visible. So again, as we sort of get to the pointy end for ourselves, what might that look like in your own life? First thing that comes to mind is just start small. Ask God this week, who might I be able to bless? Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's time. Maybe it's personal encouragement. Remember, you're not being asked to turn the world upside down, all right? Just let generosity begin where you are. And if you're someone here this morning who is struggling, who feels like you have nothing at all to give, remember, generosity is not about the size of the gift, it's about the posture of the heart. For example, like Paul, sometimes the most generous thing you can do is actually let someone bless you and receive it with thanksgiving, with gratitude, as an act of worship. That's how Paul ends his letter. In verse 20, he ends it with worship. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. We've come full circle. This letter began in praise and it ends in praise because in the end, generosity always points back to God. He's the giver of every good gift, the one who didn't even withhold his own son. Okay, so church, replace worry with worship. Rest in God's provision. Reflect his generosity, because when you do, you too will discover the secret to contentment. It's not about having more. It's knowing you already have enough in Christ. Therefore, trust him, rely on him, give like him, live like him. That's how, as a citizen of heaven, you too can live a worry-free life and stand firm even as you face the storms of life. Okay? Thanks, Steve. I'm going to invite Will back up.
We're going to pray, and as a church, we're going to have a moment to respond. We're going to, what's that song called, Will? Forever something? Forever Rain. It's not Forever Young, unfortunately. We're going to have a moment to respond to the Lord in worship. So we're going to put this into practice. I'm going to pray for us first. While we're singing, we are going to hand out communion. Just hold on to that. And after our final song, I'll come back up and we'll take communion together as a church, okay? All right, so why don't we stand and we'll sing and we can distribute communion now as well. Grab a seat, church. Well, this brings us to the end of our series in Philippians called Citizens, A New Way to Live. See, God's big idea in this really special part of his word, which I've really enjoyed walking through with you here as a church family. God's big idea is that as Christians, our true citizenship is in heaven. Meaning, we are all foreigners, expats here in this world, being asked to live, being shaped by the values and priorities of our true home, where we truly belong, which is heaven. As a result, we're invited into a new way to live. And as we've seen through the book of Philippians, that looks like experiencing joy, even in suffering. It looks like having the ability to humble ourselves in service to others. It looks like having confidence in Christ alone. He's the one who decides who we are and whose we are. And as we saw now this morning, it's the ability to be content in all things, to actually have our anxiety replaced by God's peace. So here's what I want to do as we take communion this morning as a church. I want to do things a little bit differently. I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to picture Jesus standing here with us. And as you see Jesus in your mind's eye, I want you to imagine him holding gifts in his arms. In fact, Jesus has four gifts with him right now. He has the gift of joy, the gift of humility, the gift of confidence, and the gift of contentment. And he wants to give you his gifts this morning. So what I want you to do, I want you to picture Jesus walking towards you right now, and he's offering you his gift. And I want you to pick one of those gifts, the gift of joy, the gift of humility, the gift of confidence, the gift of contentment. Pick one and ask Jesus for it this morning. Maybe you're someone here this morning and you are facing quite a lot of trouble and trials in life, and you would love to be filled with Christ's joy this morning. A joy that comes from knowing you have everything you need in Christ. Maybe you're someone here this morning and you actually want Christ's humility. You want the ability to be able to better see the needs of those around you, to consider others as more important than yourself. Maybe you need some confidence this morning. The world's just sort of been getting you down. The enemy's been having his way with your mind. And you're saying, you know, I just need to be confident that I know who I am and whose I am. Or maybe like this morning, you have anxieties, you have fears, you have worry, and you're like, I just need God's peace and contentment. Pick a gift. Ask the Lord for it right now. Joy, humility, confidence, contentment. Receive it this morning. How do we ask for it? Through prayer. So I'm going to give us all a moment now, Imagine Jesus standing in front of you, and he's got these gifts in his arms, and he's holding them out, and he's saying, pick one. Well, why don't you right now take a moment, ask the Lord for one of those gifts. Make your requests known to him. Receive that gift with thanksgiving, and then we'll come back together to take communion. On the night before Jesus was betrayed and handed over to be crucified for our sins, he shared a meal with his disciples. And in it, he gave us a living metaphor, a holy practice, a sacrament that we call communion or the Lord's Supper. And this is something that churches since the time of Christ have all participated in. And if you're here this morning and you love Jesus, we'd love for you to participate in it with us this morning as well. Here's how Paul takes his church through communion. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so, church, let's take our bread, Christ's body, which has been broken for us, and let's receive it this morning, giving thanks. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So church, let's take and drink as we remember Christ's blood that was poured out for us, the perfect sacrifice to cover any sin, giving thanks. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, Father God, we thank you so much for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, you did not leave us in our sin, in our darkness, in our rebellion to you, but you came into our world to rescue us and redeem us. Jesus, for the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross, the sufferings of the cross, scorning its shame. In humility, you laid down your life for us, your friends. You did not waver from your mission because you had full confidence in your Father's will. And after you died and rose again, you ascended into heaven and you sat down at the right hand of the Father in full contentment, knowing that it is finished. Jesus, you are our joy, our humility, our confidence, our contentment, our peace. Help us to trust you more and more in that every day. Amen. Amen. I'm going to hand things over to Pastor Glenn now. Thanks, church.